Father, that is a tribute to you. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? We again praise you. We praise you for the monumental things that you have done throughout human history and in our own lives. We praise you for the simple things, the everyday things that you orchestrate providentially in our lives to accomplish ultimately your will for us. And Lord Jesus, we include you, of course, in our praise as well. And Holy Spirit, we include you as well. We thank you for your ministries among us and in us and through us. And we look forward to how you're going to encourage us today, how you're going to bless us, how you're going to convict us, how you're going to transform us for having been together in this way. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 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 Please be seated.
I call your attention to the outline within your bulletin to help you kind of track with what I'll be sharing from Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, verses 13 through 20, a portion of Hebrews that really extends from the first part of the chapter through the end of the chapter, and 13 through 20 will complete the chapter for us. Last week's passage and this week's I've titled Realizing the Full Hope of Our Assurance. And this is a part two. This will conclude this portion of thought from the pen of the writer of Hebrews. Before I read the passage, I want to give something of a brief review. But before I do that, I want to tell you about a man, a special man. My late wife's father, his name's Ralph. He's with the Lord, has been with the Lord for 12 years now. I remember the day I sat down with Ralph, and I asked him the question that is probing, and it is designed to find out what or whom someone is trusting in for their eternal salvation. You've heard the question often, most likely. And I asked him, because I just wanted to be sure. I said, Ralph, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask you, Ralph, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And Ralph, who has grew up in the church, was obviously a Christian man, but I just wanted that affirmation from him, because he was getting into his 90s, and he thought, and he looked at me, said, what would I say to God if he would ask me why he should let me into his heaven? I said, yeah. And he said, best answer I've ever heard. Because you promised, and I have it in writing. And then he looked at me with that kind of grin that he gets, and he said, how did I do? I said, you did wonderfully. The assurance that God's promises are true. The assurance that those who trust in Jesus Christ have eternal life for now and for eternity and are held by God the Father and are held by the Son and will never perish is the wonderful, wonderful affirmation of Christian assurance. And we have it in writing. We have the promises of God in writing. And that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews is appealing to, is teaching us again this morning. And for these first century Hebrew people who had just come out of a lifetime of Judaism, of legalism, of the priesthood, and they could only come to God through the priesthood because the priesthood represented access to God. And now Jesus Christ, their Messiah, came on the scene, and because of his death and burial and resurrection, his ascension and his intercession, and our passage will tell us this morning, opened the veil that used to separate the parts of the temple from the Holy of Holies that represented the dwelling place of God. And there was this very thick veil, and you will recall when Jesus Christ was crucified, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying now, at last, individual access into the presence of God Almighty through the veil of Christ's flesh. And the writer of Hebrews is going to drive that point home over and over because they needed to hear it. And some of them were being tempted to go back into Judaism. I mean, they put everything on the line. Their hope of salvation, their families, their Jewish heritage, everything to follow Jesus Christ. And they needed affirmation. And they needed encouragement, just like you do and I do when we face times of difficulties. Or perhaps some of you, like me, have come out of a theological background that is very different, and so you have entrusted your entire eternity to Christianity and the claims of Jesus Christ. That's a monumental thing, of course. And those who do that need the assurance of God's word and need the assurance that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to us and, of course, brought to those first century Hebrew people by way of encouragement and affirmation. We saw last week in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6 of Hebrews that immediately after the writer gave the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews, a very, very strong warning about not slipping back into what Scripture calls apostasy, having once embraced mentally Christianity and professed faith in Christ, then at some point turning away. It's called apostasy. And he just gave them a warning because if you do that, there's no turning back. There's no second chance. If one could lose one's salvation, he's saying you can never get it back again. That's what the text is saying. But you can't, and that's the point of the text as well. You can't do that. And so he gives the strongest warning, and then he follows up immediately with the most loving encouragement in the book of Hebrews. And he calls them my beloved. The only time he ever uses that word in Hebrews, my beloved. I expect better things of you, better than apostasy, better than turning back, better than actually having a heart of unbelief, a hardened heart. Yes, that happens, but not to you, not to you. So he warns them, and he rebuked them prior to that for their spiritual immaturity. He said, you should be teachers by now, and you're not. But now he's going to encourage them that even though you are immature, I expect you to move forward, to press on to maturity. He's saying, that's my prayer for you, and that's my sincere expectation for you. So in verses 9 through 12, he instructs them and us on how to realize the full assurance of our hope. Remember, they were under persecution. They were immature. Some of them weren't really sure. Even though they were affirming faith, they weren't really sure what the future held or how this whole thing was going to work out for them individually, personally. So he instructs them how to realize the full assurance of your hope. And he does that by showing some key elements from those verses from the human side, what we need to do or what we are to do, what we must do to have the full assurance of our hope as they needed to do. And then he gave them the elements of hope from the human side and then from the divine side, what God has done, what God needed to do to bring about the assurance of our hope. And remember, hope, as he's using it here, is not like we use it in the English language, a desire. Well, I hope it works out. Well, I hope things go well. Well, I hope I don't get the flu. Or if I have the flu, I sure hope I get rid of this soon. That kind of thing. No, this is a settled assurance. The way he's using it here and the way it's used primarily throughout the New Testament, it is a confident expectation. It is actually an assurance. It's that kind of hope. And we saw last week, and we'll be reminded again this morning, that it is because our hope is a person. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is Jesus Christ. So it isn't like a pie in the sky, well, you know, I hope it all works out because I'm putting my life into the Christian basket, and I hope, no, it isn't at all. It is that settled assurance. It is the strength of our assurance. He is the strength of our assurance. So from the human side, we saw last week, realizing the full assurance of our hope comes in large measure from the Holy Spirit's supernatural ministry through the Word of God to our hearts to regenerate us and to equip us and then to mature us. But also, he gives us in those verses some specific points that we looked at last week by way of very brief overview. He said, encouragement from spiritual leaders. Actually, let's broaden that. Encouragement from other believers can help us have the assurance of our hope. Why? Because they see God at work in our lives. That's why it's important for us to pray for one another and to encourage one another, especially for me as a pastor, as your pastor, if you're from this congregation, to encourage you and to point out where I see God working in your life. That's especially important. And that's what he's doing when he's writing. He's saying, I encourage you to press on. I expect you to press on because you are equipped to press on, because you have the Holy Spirit and you have the ministry of God's word through the apostles and through his own writing. The encouragement from spiritual leaders. Also, we saw that a pattern of loving ministries in our lives, and this is verse 10 of chapter 6, also encourages us in the strength of our hope, in the full assurance of our hope. When we see God at work in our own lives, when others see it and say something and encourage us, that's important. When we see it, that's very, very important. When we actually understand that God is working through us to minister to others in multiple ways, and that's what they were doing, and he saw it. And he said, God sees your love, that's your motive, and God sees your ministry to the saints. That's what they were doing and why they were doing it, their motive and then their actions as well. We need to understand that, a pattern of loving ministries. And then thirdly, a commitment to faithful diligence. In other words, keeping on, keeping on. Being diligent in the disciplines of the faith, in prayer, in study and meditation on God's word, in fellowship, ministering to the saints, and all of those things that constitute the Christian life. To be diligent, to pursue those, not to become slack in those. Not to become sluggish is the word he uses in the English translation. And then finally he says, imitation of victorious saints in verse 12. In other words, looking to the example of others. And for them it would be looking to the example primarily of Abraham, which we'll see in just a moment. But also in chapter 11 he gives this whole list of what we call the heroes of the faith. Look at their lives. Because they didn't see the full fulfillment of God's promises, but they believed. And they looked to the future, to a heavenly city. Look to them, to their faithfulness, to their reward, to their diligence. And that's very important. That's why reading the biographies of saints who have gone before us, or having the right people to follow, the right people to emulate. Paul says, you follow me as I follow Christ. Having those kinds of examples, people to follow, realizing that we're all human. Yes, we will fail each other. Yes, we will disappoint each other at some point. But there are people whom you know and people whom I know who are more mature than us and hold strongly to God's word and hold strongly to prayer and hold strongly to holiness. Follow their example, because it helps give us assurance as well as we see ourselves growing and growing. And especially if you're being discipled by somebody who is more mature in the faith, to learn from them and to grow accordingly. So those are some practical principles of how we can realize the full assurance of our hope. Encouragement from others, a pattern of loving ministries, a commitment to faithful diligence, and then imitation of victorious saints. Now that brings us to our passage for this morning. He follows that up with verses 13 through 20. So we could say that's the human side. This is what we need to do, what we need to focus on. But what does God need to do to enable us to do that? What does God need to do, and what has he done to strengthen your assurance of hope, to give you hope, to define that hope for you, to point you toward that hope, and then to energize you by his Spirit to pursue and embrace, take hold of, is what the author says, of that hope. Well, let's see it from verses 13 through 20. You follow along in your Bible. I will read it from mine. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. This is God interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek this morning, because we start chapter 7 next week, and that is where Melchizedek is brought to us in some detail. But I want to start today by pointing out that we can have the assurance of hope because, first of all, God made a promise, and we have it in writing. God made a promise. Verses 13 and 14, the first part of 13 and 14, again, the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, saying, 'I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you.'" In verse 12, he has just said, follow the example of godly saints. Now he gives the premier for the Jewish people, the premier example, and that is Abraham, of course. Abraham stands as the primary one whose faith and patience are to be imitated by his seed line, the Jewish people. Because, of course, it was Abraham to which the promise was made. Well, what promise is that? The writer here is referring to Genesis chapter 22, specifically verses 15 through 18. And the account there, the narrative, is when Abraham was told by God to slay Isaac, his son. You remember, he took him up on Mount Moriah, he laid him on that altar, lifted up the knife to actually kill him. Now, Abraham knew a couple of things, beyond doubt. He knew that God had told him to do that. He also knew that Isaac represented all of the promises that God had made previously. So if he were to kill Isaac, and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he supposed in his mind that God's going to have to raise him from the dead because God keeps his promises. That's what was going through Abraham's mind when he was told to kill his son, his only son, his beloved son. It's like God is just making it harder and harder and harder. That's the occasion. Then the text says the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. This is Genesis chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That is what we call the Abrahamic covenant, or the major portion of it being restated. God's covenant with Abraham. It includes a seed, that is a seed line, progeny, descendants, and the land that he has already promised, the promised land, that's why it's called the promised land, and then the blessing of Messiah, through whom, and note it says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through Messiah, because he, of course, would bring salvation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And significantly, it wasn't a promise only to the Jewish people. It was to all the nations of the world. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes this, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, that is the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." God preached the gospel, the good news, to Abraham. This passage in Hebrews shows the unchangeable nature of all of God's promises. But we're focusing right now primarily on this promise or set of promises to Abraham. We can have the assurance of hope because God made a promise to Abraham, and it was a promise that was based on his own character, on his own authority, on his own integrity. In fact, verse 13 says, "Since he," God, "could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now, what's happening here? Well, of course, swearing here doesn't refer to profanity. I think you understand that. It refers to making an oath. And it was customary for one to swear by God or by someone or something of more authority than they. We'll see that in more detail in verse 16. But it is an appeal to someone or something of higher authority as a confirmation that a promise will be kept. So you have the promise, and then you have the oath or the confirmation, the support, the appeal that that promise will be kept. That's the dynamic that's going on here. And since God could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. And it was a promise that God kept. Verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. God made a promise to Abraham, and God kept that promise. Now we need to look at this a little bit more closely to find out what's going on here. The text says that Abraham patiently waited. In Genesis, and don't turn there, I just want to give you a brief overview of this. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Abraham, who at that time was called Abram, his name hadn't been changed yet, but when God first called him, he was 75 years old. And he said, I want you to pack up and get out of Ur of the Chaldeans and go to a place where I will tell you. He didn't tell him at that point where it was. He just said, hit the road, in effect. He was 75 years old. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is Genesis chapter 12. He reiterates that, as we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 22. 15 years after that, when Abraham was 90 years old, God renewed this promise. 10 years later, at the age of 100, Abraham and Sarah finally had their son Isaac, who was the son of promise. 25 years. Abraham waited patiently for just the beginning of the promise to unfold, just the birth of Isaac. The writer of Hebrews says that he obtained the promise. And we know from Scripture that although Abraham didn't see the total fulfillment of God's promises in his own lifetime, I believe that the writer here in the phrase obtained the promises is referring to the faith and the confidence that Abraham had in the promises and the character of God. Additionally, he obtained the promise through his seed. In other words, the nation of Israel historically has always been identified with Abraham and Abraham with the nation. We, in hindsight, in retrospect, can look back and see, yeah, God kept his promise. Well, Abraham only saw that through faith. We see it as history, the historical development and progress of the nation of Israel, the unfolding of this promise. But Abraham saw it through the eyes of faith. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, of all the heroes of the faith listed in that chapter, including Abraham, he says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, without receiving the fulfillment of those promises. They had indeed received the promises. And he goes on, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, the point is Abraham saw the fulfillment of God's promises through the eyes of faith. However, I don't rule out that God may have supernaturally, personally revealed that to him. He supernaturally, personally called him. He supernaturally, personally gave him the promise on multiple occasions. So he may have actually allowed him to see its fulfillment. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So I believe that God may have just given him that vision, that privilege of seeing the fulfillment of the promise even before it was fulfilled historically. But be that as it may, the point is that God made a promise, and then secondly, he took an oath. And that oath, the writer illustrates by human disputes. Verse 16 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. I like the English Standard Version translation of that. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, get the picture here. God, the God who cannot lie, everything he says is true. He cannot say anything that is not true. And here he's making a promise, and then to back the promise, he is making an oath that the promise will be fulfilled. This is God. This is condescension. This is grace. because Abraham needed that. And the source of truth, Jesus said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. And this is the God who is true and his truth. For the sake of Abraham and all of his descendants and us, he backs up his promise with an oath. Now, a promise is a commitment that someone makes with someone else to do something. An oath, as used here, is an appeal to someone or something greater as a confirmation that the promise will be kept. So it's like a double confirmation or a double assurance. God swearing by himself or even swearing at all was pure grace on his part. And he didn't do it to ensure that he would keep his promise. That was never in question. Never. He swore because fallen human beings like Abraham need affirmation that the promises of someone else will not be broken. And so God condescended to do that without even being asked. I mean, he created mankind. He knows the nature of mankind. And so he did it on his own. God swore so that he would help strengthen Abraham's faith, which was, of course, a condescension to human frailty. Because we are fallen, because we are sinful, because we are untrustworthy beings at heart, we require guarantees to help bolster our trust in one another. You can understand that dynamic, at least in a small way. You tell somebody you're going to do something, and they say, promise, and you will usually say, yes, I promise, but what are they saying? You know, your word isn't good enough. You're going to have to give me additional assurance. Back up your promise with an oath is what's happening here, the dynamic. In the first century Jewish culture, into which this letter was written, of course, it was common to swear by heaven or to swear by earth or to swear by Jerusalem or even to swear by one's own head, even though that sounds kind of, well, that's odd, but they would do it culturally. Such oaths were often made deceptively. Oh, I swore by Jerusalem. I didn't swear by God. That kind of thing. Like a King's X, you know, when you were kids. I hope you don't do it now. King's X, you know, whatever I say now isn't binding because I have my fingers crossed, that kind of thing. Well, this oath isn't binding because I didn't swear by God. I just swore by earth, or I swore by Jerusalem, or I swore on my mother's grave, or, you know, whatever silliness might come out of that. Jesus confronted that directly in Matthew chapter 5. Actually, he condemned it. And he said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't use oaths that are deceptive. Don't use them in any way that is deceptive. But God made an oath, and it wasn't deceptive by any means, of course. The issue here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, is that God condescended to affirm his promise to Abraham by swearing by himself. And to confirm it to us as well. If he had sworn by someone or something else, that someone or something else would have been greater than God, which of course is absurd. So he swore by himself. He really had no other option. So God took an oath. That oath was illustrated by human disputes. It is also an oath that was unchangeable in its nature. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, the writer tells us, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to his heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So here's God's desire. This is why he did it. Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, in other words, Abraham and his progeny, his descendants, to show to them the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed an oath. In other words, I promise you I'm going to do this, and now I'm going to take an oath to back up my promise. God's desire was to give to Abraham and his descendants double assurance, as it were, of the unchangeableness of his promises and his purposes. So the text says he interposed with an oath. In other words, he guaranteed it with an oath. This applies to all of God's promises. We're dealing here with the Abrahamic covenant, which has to do with salvation. But this has to do with every promise of God is unchangeable. This was an unchangeable covenant, an unchangeable vow. And it is a vow that was to encourage believers, not only them, but us, because the encouragement is based on God's unchanging character. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Here are two unchangeable things. What are they? God's promise and God's oath. And they are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. He didn't lie when he made the promise, and he didn't lie when he made the oath, and he will never lie. They will come to pass. They will be fulfilled. So that we who have taken refuge, what is that? We who have turned from Judaism's legalism to the freedom in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So by virtue of two unchanging things, his promise and his oath, he seeks to strongly encourage us. Initially, to strongly encourage them who have taken refuge in Christ. The guarantee that they are unchangeable resides in God's character, which does not change and cannot lie. And this encouragement is based on also God's unshakable hope in Christ Jesus. Based on God's unchanging character and his unshakable hope in Christ Jesus. Reflecting on the sure promises of God, commentator Philip Hughes says this, and I quote, "The hope set before us is the assurance that at last we shall be with Christ and shall be like Christ. It is the hope that ours will be the ultimate joy of witnessing and sharing in his eternal glory. It is the hope that the experience, in short, of that imperishable inheritance which is ours in Christ will in fact come about." He goes on to say, "This is indeed a hope worth seizing, taking hold of. And while it is appropriated by faith, it is far removed from all the uncertainties and disappointments that attend merely human hopes, for it is founded on the infallible and irrevocable truths of God's promise and God's oath." Close quote. Based on his character. And in verse 19, he says, "This is a hope that anchors the soul." This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. When I read that, I immediately thought of a song that I couldn't find in any hymnal that's been printed over the last 50 or 60 years, but some of you know it. We have an anchor that, yeah, I'm not going to burst into song. But here's the first verse. "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." I like that. And that, I'm quite sure, was taken, at least in part, from Hebrews chapter 6. And it's interesting, because when we think of anchors, we think of the anchor going down and grabbing hold of something beneath the surface of the water. But this picture is the anchor going upward and residing in Christ himself, who is in the Holy of Holies, who has made a way for us to follow him into the presence of God the Father. So the picture is kind of strange of the ship with the anchor going up, but this is just the picture. This is our anchor, is Jesus Christ, and is grounded in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ is our hope. Colossians 1:27, "God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He is our hope, and it's a heavenly hope. And because Christ is in you, if you're a believer this morning, you have the assurance and confident expectation of glory. That hope is an anchor. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, it is a hope that is both steadfast and sure. And finally, verses 19 and 20, it is a hope that ushers us into God's presence. a hope that ushers us into God's presence. Verses 19 and 20, this hope is one which enters within the veil. Now remember, the veil has been split, and now access to God the Father is through the veil of Christ's flesh, the sacrifice that he made. This hope is one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope is where Jesus is, who is our forerunner and our great high priest. Forerunner is an interesting term. It's a wonderful, beautiful term. Of course, forerunner, as we know it, is someone who goes before to pave the way for others to follow. In the Old Testament, even the high priest couldn't do that. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and he was allowed in there only once a year to bring a special offering for the sins of the entire nation. No one else could go in there, otherwise they would die on the spot. He was not a forerunner. He was a representative. He was a high priest. But no one dare follow him in there. But Jesus is the forerunner through the veil of his own flesh to make access to God the Father personally for you and for me. Old Testament saints, that was a foreign concept to them. And yet it's part of the beauty of the gospel. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our forerunner in the presence of the Father, making a way for us to come through him. Old Testament priests couldn't do that. No one else could do that. But now, because he went before us and paved the way into the Father's presence, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. And we can have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Every time you pray, you're doing that. And we should be conscious of that. We are coming into the presence of God the Father through prayer because Jesus Christ has made it available to us through the veil. And so we are to come with a heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? That is symbolic for salvation, being saved. We have the privilege of access to God. So the promises of God are unchangeable, they are steadfast, they are sure, and they should bring every believer strong encouragement to live each day for God's glory. Knowing that Jesus, our great high priest, has given us open access to the throne room of God the Father and to the eternal inheritance that is ours in Christ. Our assurance of hope is found in Christ. That is God's promise. And we have it in writing. Please bow with me. Father, so many great truths in such a few verses. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would impress on our hearts and on our lives those principles that will encourage us, that will strengthen our assurance of hope. We are so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you are our hope, that you have gone before us and opened the path to salvation and to the presence of God the Father. We love you for that. We praise you for that. In your name, amen. Amen.